Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to read and understand who you are and what our relationship with you should be. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace that you have poured out upon us, that you have allowed us to come to you, that you have provided for us your Son as our Savior, that we might come through grace and not through law. We ask as we study this morning that we would understand this well. In Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing in our study of Philippians. We're now all the way up to chapter 3. And we'll be looking at Philippians 3, 1 through 11. So starting in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So there's a lot packed into this short passage here, and hopefully we will be able to do it some justice this morning. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard to you." All right, so Paul is already declared in Philippians 2:17 that he's rejoicing, and he exhorted the Philippians to rejoice with him. All right, then in Philippians 2:28, he said he sent Epaphroditus to them so that they may rejoice. And you know, I've known pastors who would say in conclusion and then continue on for another 20 minutes. I don't think I do that. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's not wrapping up the end of the letter here, two chapters before he's done. But when he says finally here, he's been building kind of to a climax. Rejoice with me, rejoice because of Epaphroditus, but most of all, rejoice in the Lord. And so here he points at the focus of rejoicing is to be Jesus Christ. So this is this climax of rejoicing, and then he kind of changes gears for, you know, it's the middle of a verse, but we know versification isn't quite inspired. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. All right, and so here Paul says, I'm repeating myself. He straight up acknowledges it. This is something that he probably taught them in person. We don't have it in anywhere else in the letter, unless there was another letter to the Philippians that we just don't have. All right, but whether it was another letter or whether it was in person, he's repeating himself now. And he says that the purpose of repeating himself is for their benefit. It provides them a safeguard. And this word of safeguard means both in their best interest and provides a measure of security. All right. So right here in the first verse, what principle can we find? I mean, probably several, but there's one I'm thinking of. What principle do we have here?
Well, there's rejoice in the Lord and reviewing is a good thing.
Rejoice in the Lord, yes, but repetition is a good thing. All right. As annoying as it might be when I repeat myself, right, you can gain from it. Right. It's good for you, for me to repeat myself. ad nauseum so that you don't forget. The point is that Paul doesn't want his audience to forget. So moving into verse 2, and verse 2, I'm glad to see that we have an adult audience here. Because this is, it's going to be a bit delicate. Paul says, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the, it's translated false circumcision. Right? And we have three warning exhortations here. And each of these begin with the same imperative command, beware. All right. And so he's commanding the Philippians here to be on their guard. But then in each of these commands, he changes the object of what they're supposed to watch against. And these are all talking about the same people. Paul isn't saying, look out for nice, warm, fuzzy puppy dogs that sit on your lap and you pet them because they're going to lead you astray. No. He's using all three of these as descriptors of the same group of people. All right. And actually, as you watch through, as he goes from dogs to evil workers to false circumcision, you see a progression. All right. And honestly, my opinion here, this is not scripture, but my opinion is that there's nobody that can insult quite so well as an intelligent man. And Paul is brilliant, and this is probably one of the most brilliant and harshest insults ever. This is nothing quite like, you're wrong, you're stupid. All right? No, that's base, and Paul doesn't do that. All right? The description here, dogs, is used figuratively. And it's used pejoratively. It's used in a bad sense. It's not good to be called a dog. Matter of fact, if you think back to David and Goliath, he says, am I a dog that you come at me with rocks? And so Paul's using this in a negative sense. And at the time, there were dogs that were pets. But the majority of dogs were feral scavengers. And the term was often used to indicate this kind of strange blend of insolence, as they'll walk right up and steal stuff from you, cunning, viciousness, and filthiness. Right? They were just not good creatures. Right? And so Paul takes this picture of cunning, viciousness, and he applies it to workers of evil. And this makes it explicit. He's not talking about wild animals here. He's talking about people that are characterized by their actions, which are evil. Or we'll see in a moment, it's actually iniquity. All right, and this is drawing from the Old Testament, of course. It's Paul. All right. He looks let's look at Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. And Psalm 14:4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? Psalm 36:12. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. So we see God hates everybody that works iniquity. We see that workers of iniquity are described as consuming David's people like bread. All right. And they don't have faith in God. 36:12, we see that these people will be defeated. They have no relief, no hope. Once they're defeated, they're crushed and they're done. This is talking about bad people doing bad things, right? And God is their enemy. Right? And so this is the kind of picture that Paul is using in Philippians when he says dogs, workers of evil, or the word is, could be legitimately said, iniquity. And then he brings all this into, and he says, workers of, and it's translated false circumcision here. All right. And that translation is both good in that it carries the sense of what Paul's saying, and bad because it really doesn't contain nearly the scope or depth of what he says. So let's take a look at circumcision real quick, because this is a core concept to what Paul's talking about. Genesis 17:10-14. All right. This is God speaking to Abraham. He says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born into the house, or who is brought in with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So right there, this is where circumcision begins. Right, this is God. It's the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. It is not the content of that covenant, but it is the sign of that covenant. Right. Now, the word in our passage is not circumcision. As a matter of fact, Paul does a play on words here. It comes from the same root, to cut, or cut off, remove. Right? That's the same root, but it's a different prefix on it, attached on this. So Paul is very intentionally playing with words, and he's going to use the actual word for circumcision next. All right, but where circumcision talks about the biological removal of a specific section of skin, all right, this word means mutilated. And the implication here is that everything is taken off. All right, Paul is being actually a bit crude. He's harsh. But this description carries a depth of significance. This is pregnant with meaning here. Theological phrase. So first we have to recognize Paul is speaking figuratively. All right? Not that these people have been physically mutilated, but he is talking about their spiritual state. So, but the figurative, the use here indicates these people are not associated with Abraham. They are not carrying the covenant, so to speak, of Abraham. They are not asserting unity with Abraham. All right, so that's the first part of it, because he says they aren't circumcision, they're mutilation. So they aren't carrying Abraham with them. Furthermore, as we get a little further into this, Mosaic law says anybody who is physically deformed was not allowed to go into the temple or the tabernacle grounds for worship. Right, and this was part of keeping God holy, and you know, so that we've looked at the illnesses that people were put out of the camp and were allowed to worship. This was part of that whole holiness code. All right, so there we have greater implication that these people, as they talk about worship of God, are not talking about proper worship. They are wrong. They are defective. They are not in accordance with God's word and God's will. And finally, Paul is indicating that these men are spiritually impotent. They are unable to contribute towards the life-bringing that comes only from the gospel. I told you, it was filled with implication here in Paul's use of this word. All right. Now, if Paul had been familiar with Josh Whedon's Firefly, he might have called these spiritual reavers. Right. These are just the pit of bad people. You don't want anything to do with them. All right. So with this threefold description, Paul shreds any semblance of legitimacy that these people may claim to have. This is what, when Paul said, if I'm repeating myself, it's for your safeguard, this is what he's trying to protect them against, is these people, these mutilated ones. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So now, the English translation often inserts the word "true" here, and that's not there, and yet that is very much the sense. As they go false and true, not wanting to quite go into the full scope of what Paul actually wrote. Right? But the language here is, they are not. And then he says, we are. And this is another pregnant with meaning statement here. Right? There's a lot packed into the fact that Paul is speaking to Gentiles. Right? These men and women have no biological relation to Abraham whatsoever. They're just not in Abraham's lineage. All right, when God told Abraham he'd be a father of many nations. These folks fall outside of that every which way. They're just pure, simple Gentiles. And yet, here Paul is associating them with Abraham, even as he dissociates these Jewish people, these Jewish men that are coming to them and saying they're not representing Abraham. And some people come here and mistakenly say replacement, that the church replaces Israel. That's not what Paul's doing. But people, this is one of the places that people wrongly understand and appeal to for that concept. But here the noun circumcision is also used figuratively. He's not talking about their physical state. As a matter of fact, he is arguing against that. But he says we are the circumcision. And in doing that, he is talking now about the blessings that God made to Abraham and that lineage of child of Abraham. And he's saying, that's us, not them. So here, these people that are coming to the Philippians and portraying themselves as bearers of the lineage of Abraham, this is what you need to do. Paul says, yeah, we have what they purport to have, what they claim to have, but don't. So in essence, he's saying, don't listen to them. They're cunning, they're evil, they're horrendously spiritually maimed, and you don't need what they're selling. All right. Now, this also draws from the Old Testament. It's Paul. This comes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. All right, so here we see that circumcision was really the external sign of what the internal reality was, loving God. All right, and Paul is going to, pardon the phrase, flesh that out here in a moment and give us a more full scope of what's being talked about. He says, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, grammatically, these three have to be taken together. All right, we have single article and three different participles that all tie back to that one article. They come together. All right. So, worship, glory, no confidence are all brought together in one thing here, found in one concept. He says, that's us. That's us. All right, so first, worship in the Spirit of God. Here the idea is that they are worshiping God, but they are doing so the way that God desires them to do. And as a matter of fact, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's something that this other group can't claim to have because they're not in that lineage. We're worshiping in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And here we have to remember especially that Christ means Messiah. So Paul is saying we are glorying. We bring glory to, this is part of the worship concept, we glorify the Messiah, the one who is all of that Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants looked forward to this person. And we worship him. We glorify him. So again, these people miss the point. They're focused in the wrong direction. It says, and put no confidence in the flesh. All right, and here, this is what do we trust in? And he says, we do this and we don't do that. And it all goes together. All right, and confidence in the flesh is an allusion to what we were just talking about, circumcision. And the idea is, I'm circumcised, I'm good. I've done what it takes, I'm fine. And he says, we don't trust in biology. That's not what matters. So here this we get a picture of, and Paul doesn't actually ever say what they are saying, but we get an idea of what he's arguing against. These are Jews who are coming to the Gentiles and saying, you must become proselyte Jews to be saved. You must be circumcised, you must follow the law, or you won't be saved. As a matter of fact, for those of you who are familiar with Acts, this is Acts 15, right here. So we're going to look very quickly at a brief subset of Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 4. When Paul and Barnabas arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Jumping to verse 10, and this is Peter speaking. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So here, this was what the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 was about, was the fact that there were some people who were saying they have to become like us to be saved. They have to be circumcised, they have to keep the law, or they aren't saved. So there's the confidence in the flesh. We are doing what we need to do to be saved. And Peter says, no, that's not how this works. That didn't work in the past. Notice he said, a yoke that our fathers couldn't bear. He says, our ancestors have not been able to do this. This hasn't been salvation for Israel. It hasn't been salvation for us. This was too much for us to do. Past, present, he says, so why are you trying to dump it on these poor Gentiles? Because they aren't going to be able to do it either. Rather, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. It's always been salvation by faith. It's never been salvation by circumcision and Mosaic law. That was never the way it worked. And these Pharisees misunderstood that. They may have been wrongly sitting at that council and not actually belong there. So back to our passage, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So here Paul presents himself as a picture of Jewish perfection. Not a humility issue here. All right, no, but he what he says here is straight up legitimate. All right. And here the English also softens this a bit. He says, I might have confidence. No, he says, I got it. If we're going to put confidence in the flesh, I've got it. There's no might in here. Although I myself have confidence in the flesh, even in the flesh. And he'll negate that in a minute. Right? But he starts off saying, I've got it. And he lists out why he has a claim to confidence in the flesh. He says, circumcised the eighth day. This has been the topic of conversation, so he starts with it right up front. 8 days, I was circumcised. That's right according to the Mosaic law. According to the Abrahamic covenant. So right up front, he's got the circumcision. It says, of the nation of Israel. So he's got it by blood, by birth. I'm in the right lineage. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin even. All right. And then he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. All right, that's kind of an interesting statement. The language, that it means the best of the best kind of thing. But here we have to deal with a little bit of what was going on culturally, because you've got the Jews in Judea, you've got the Jews outside of Judea who were called Hellenized Jews or Hellenistic Jews, and those were the Jews that spoke Greek, didn't speak Hebrew and Aramaic. All right? They had often picked up Greek culture and Greek tendencies so that they lived more Greek than Jew. And you would expect Paul to be one of these because he was born in Tarsus. But he says, no, I'm as Jew as they come. I'm as Hebrew as they come. Because even though he was born in Tarsus, he was raised in Jerusalem. He was taught by Gamaliel. He didn't grow up. He's obviously spoke Greek, wrote Greek, but he also spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and he says, I was raised as a Jew. I was not raised as a Jewish-born Greek. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's got it by birth, by blood, by circumcision. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. All right, nothing more needs to be said. The Pharisees knew the law inside and out, and of the Pharisees, Paul was the top. All right, Gamaliel, at the point that he was teaching Paul, he was the senior-most Pharisee. So he was the protege of the senior Pharisee. It says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So here, you know, the idea is that this is what Pharisees did because the church was doing something other than what the Pharisees thought was right. And so as a Pharisee, he showed his zeal in persecuting the church. And from the Pharisee viewpoint, that was a good thing. From our, I'll say more informed, Christian viewpoint, it was a very bad thing. So we get a little bit of an understanding here. Paul isn't necessarily holding up a good resume, but he's holding up his legitimate resume. And he says, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is an amazing statement. He says, I kept the whole law. By the Pharisees' standards, there's a qualification there, but by Pharisee standards, keeping the law, there's no claim that could be brought against him. He is righteous. But notice the qualifier as he says it, by law. By law. And he is going to make a very strong distinction then between by law and by faith. So there is no Pharisee that could match Paul's pedigree. He is the best of the best of the best of the Pharisees. So if anything that they claim to have, he's got it better. They can't trump him. We're going to be able to change screens here. Here we go. Nice. I don't know how he did that. Verses 7 and 8, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. But rather, on the contrary, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but revolting, so that I may gain Christ. So now that Paul has listed out this set of credentials as his Jewishness, his Pharisee lineage, his righteousness by law, he says, yeah, that stuff was a waste of time. He says, that was loss to me. I didn't gain benefit from that. I lost. And we're going to see this play back and forth between loss and gain and loss and gain. He says, that was loss because of Jesus Christ. So here, the issue is Christ. And he says, I have counted. And so here we're pitting whatever they may think they have, I more, but I count. And so we're comparing their opinion to Paul's opinion, is the way this is laid out. Paul is speaking from experience. He has walked the walk. He has talked the talk as a Pharisee. But he has been not just where these false teachers are, but he's done it better than they do. And he says this is unprofitable because of Jesus Christ. And the point there is they don't know Jesus Christ. They miss Jesus Christ. And here, some translations say more than that, but what Paul does is he throws together two strong adversative conjunctions. Either one of these would carry the point, and by throwing them together, he doubles it. So, but rather, on the contrary. All right, so he's turning away from all these Pharisaic Jewish credentials that he has as loss. He says, rather, I count all those things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So we have loss and we have gain. Jesus Christ. Right? He says, Jesus Christ, again, the Messiah concept, who is my Lord? My Lord. So now this gets very deeply personal for Paul. He's talking about his relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. What has Paul lost? Well, pretty much everything. He's sitting in prison now. He got clothes that are probably provided for him by the people that come and also give him food. None of it's really his. He's in a rented house that other people have to pay for because he's in chains. He doesn't have anything. All that position that he had as the protege of the senior Pharisee, he walked away from it. He has sacrificed everything from that life for Jesus Christ. So here we have the depth of Paul's commitment to Jesus and that relationship, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This isn't just faith, but this is long-term. And remember, Paul has not met Christ face-to-face in the flesh. He had a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus, but Paul hasn't met him face-to-face. Yet he speaks in confidence of knowing his Savior. Right, he said, so that I may gain Christ. So here we have a purpose conjunction. We'll see Paul being Paul, he's going to have multiple purposes laid out. So Paul is saying that he sacrificed that former way of life that he did well, but that was keeping him from Jesus Christ. That's why he dumped it. He's jettisoned all that because that was baggage that was keeping him from Christ. Remember, confidence in the flesh? And he's saying, not that. All right, so Paul isn't talking about salvation by giving up stuff. But Paul is saying that confidence in the flesh is antithetical to knowing Jesus Christ. All right, you can't know Jesus Christ and still hold on to this confidence in the flesh. They don't go together. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You notice I did a little bit of retranslation there. But Paul is going on with the same purpose clause, and may be found in him. So now he's talking about union with Christ, being in Christ. He says, may be found. That passive here is an allusion to the final judgment. This is looking forward to eschatology when things are done. Says that I may be found in him. That's why I turned away from confidence in the flesh. This is something that circumcision can't do. This is something that the Mosaic law can't convey. It just doesn't do it. It doesn't have that kind of power. So he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Remember, Paul says, I've got it in spades. If it's credentials, I have them. I was righteous under the law. But that's not what I want to be known by. I want to be known by my relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to be known by my union with him. Not this. Don't count this stuff for me, because that's loss. And here, now we're going to, Paul does some amazing rhetoric. Right? Not righteousness from law, my own, but rather that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. Right, so here we have righteousness from the law is opposed to righteousness from God. Oh, so we have two different kinds of righteousness. Right? And Paul is using the very same word here, but he's saying they come from different sources. Righteousness from law, you can call it righteousness, but it's not the same thing as righteousness from God. So we have that comparison. Then through the faithfulness of Christ. And that's compared to his own, the righteousness of me, my righteousness, Christ's faithfulness. And this looks back then to chapter 2 with that nice description, that amazing piece of Christology where he says, the one who didn't consider equality with God to be something to be held on to, remember when we covered that, but he emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, obedient even to the point of death on the cross. That piece right there, that's Christ's faithfulness. That is Christ's work, who also, by the way, kept the law to God's satisfaction, not just to the Pharisees' satisfaction. So Paul says, yeah, I'm with him and his work, not mine. So he keeps pointing back to Christ, saying, not me, him, not me, him. And then he says, on the basis of faith. So he says, I'm in with him because of faith, not because of works, not because of flesh, not confidence in me. All right, so here we see this complete categorical rejection of who he was and what he did, because he says that's completely wrong. It misses the whole point. It's all about Christ, what he has done, who he is. So, if I've rejected it, you really should. Right? Talking to the Philippians, he says, don't buy what they're selling. The law can't give you this stuff. The law just doesn't have that kind of power. Verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, so this is continuing. It's a long sentence. It's Paul. All right. But he now includes another purpose, right, because he's Paul. Paul doesn't do single purpose things. He has double to triple purpose things. So, and here we have now knowing that I may know, and then we have several objects that he wants to know, or that his purpose is to know, right? That I may know him, back to this knowing Jesus Christ, the relationship with Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection. The law doesn't give life. Jesus Christ gives life, and knowing Christ, and particularly, he says, knowing the power of the resurrection. Right. And here Paul's alluding to the future resurrection of believers. That the same power God used to raise Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that God is going to use to raise Paul from the dead. You know, he's sitting in prison, death may a very real possibility for him, maybe around the corner. He says, resurrection. Law can't fix this. Resurrection can. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And here this is the having in fellowship, the idea of having in common, that Paul's sufferings are comparable to Jesus' sufferings. And in suffering as Jesus suffered, that they are having some, they have some fellowship together. So we have this fellowship of Christ's suffering. And then he says, being conformed to his death. And here Paul is taking the same thought that he lays out more explicitly in Romans 6, 1 to 11, that believers have died with Christ so that they are dead to sin and will be raised with Christ. Union with Christ, we have to be unified with his death so that we can be unified with his resurrection. Right. So being conformed in his death, right, They have the death half, and then he says, somehow, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And the language here sounds like Paul is questioning whether or not that's going to happen. He's not. But the language here, the uncertainty that seems to be here isn't uncertainty so much as it hasn't happened yet. He's still this side of death. And so this is not a lack of confidence that he will be resurrected. But he hasn't been there yet. This hasn't happened to him. And so he speaks of it still as an uncertain future, just in that it hasn't happened. So this is Paul here. Paul says, don't go down that road. You don't buy what they're selling. Don't believe. Don't go out and find the doctor and get circumcised. Because that's not Christianity. Don't hop onto the Mosaic Law bandwagon. That's not Christianity. Christ is Christianity. His grace, righteousness from God through faith. That is Christianity. That is being a descendant of Abraham. That is worshiping God, glorying in Christ, right there. Not this law and circumcision stuff. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Paul and for his depth of understanding that you have given him regarding the law, regarding the Old Testament, regarding its relationship with Jesus Christ, and the fact that we are always and only tied to you through your grace, and not through our flesh, not through our works, not through any goodness that we may try to do. Father, we thank you for that grace, that your Son did what we could not, so that we might come to you, that we might know you through him, that we might have a relationship with you through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.